The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 6, verses 26 to 33. Look at the birds flying around. They do not sow seeds, gathering a harvest and putting it in barns. Yet your Father in heaven takes care of them. Aren't you worth much more than the birds? Can any of you live a little bit longer by worrying about it? And why worry about clothes? Look how the wild flowers grow. They do not work or make clothes for themselves. But I tell you that not even King Solomon, with all his wealth, had clothes as beautiful as one of these flowers. It is God who clothes the wild grass, grass that is here today and gone tomorrow, burnt up in the oven. Won't he be all the more sure to clothe you? How little faith you have. So do not start worrying, where will my food come from, or my drink, or my clothes? These are the things that pagans are always concerned about. Your Father in heaven knows that you need all these things. Instead, be concerned above everything else with the kingdom of God and with what he requires of you, and he will provide you with all these other things.
James 1, verses 1 to 18. From James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, greetings to all God's people scattered over the whole world. My friends, consider yourselves fortunate when all kinds of trials come your way, for you know that when your faith succeeds in facing such trials, the result is the ability to endure. Make sure that your endurance carries you all the way without failing, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But if any of you lack wisdom, you should pray to God, who will give it to you, because God gives generously and graciously to all. But when you pray, you must believe and not doubt at all. Whoever doubts is like a wave in the sea that is driven and blown about by the wind. If you are like that, unable to make up your mind and undecided in all you do, you must not think that you will receive anything from the Lord. Those Christians who are poor must be glad when God lifts them up, and the rich Christians must be glad when God brings them down, for the rich will pass away like the flower of a wild plant. The sun rises with its blazing heat and burns the plant. Its flower falls off and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will be destroyed while they go about their business. Happy are those who remain faithful under trials, because when they succeed in passing such a test, they will receive as their reward the life which God has promised to those who love him. If we are tempted by such trials, we must not say, "This temptation comes from God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. We are tempted when we are drawn away and trapped by our own evil desires. Then our evil desires conceive and give birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my dear friends. Every good gift and every perfect present comes from heaven. It comes down from God, the creator of the heavenly lights, who does not change or cause darkness by turning. By his own will, he brought us into being through the word of truth, so that we should have first place among all his creatures.
So let's pray. Psalmist says, your word is a lamp to guide me and a light for my path. Father God, on these Sunday evenings, as we look at this letter of James, we pray that this may be our experience, that you will direct us as to how to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Over the next 2 or 3 months, we'll be looking at the letter of James. So it seems to me a good idea that we actually look at the letter as a whole. The letter begins, from James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, greetings to all God's people scattered over all the world. Question number one, who was James? The writer tells us nothing about himself. He simply says his name was James. But that provides us with something of a puzzle. The kind of puzzle we often have at Christmas time when, for instance, a present arrives from Mary. And we wonder, which Mary? Cousin Mary? Aunt Mary? Mary who lives next door? Or whoever? So who was James? Well, the traditional answer is that the James who wrote this letter was James, the brother of Jesus. As you may know, originally, James, the brother of Jesus, had been something of a skeptic. He'd not believed that there was anything special about his brother during his brother's lifetime. But it would seem that he'd been won over to a belief by an appearance of the risen Lord Jesus. According to the early Christian creed found in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus, and I quote, appeared to Peter, and then to all 12 apostles. Then he appeared to more than 500 of his followers at once. And then he appeared to James. And the book of Acts tells us that almost immediately, James rose to a place of eminence in the Jerusalem church. And by the time of the Jerusalem council, when they had to decide whether or not you need to become a Jew in order to become a Christian, by that time, he was the leader. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that James was martyred in AD 62. Now, we cannot prove that this letter was written by this James. On the other hand, if it wasn't this James, then which James was it? James describes himself here as, I quote, a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we so often hear these words that we don't suddenly realize their significance. This is the brother of Jesus, calling him the Lord, the Christ. For a long time, James, his mother, and his brothers thought Jesus was out of his tiny mind, that he was mad. But it seems that in the end, light dawned and the penny dropped. And James eventually confessed his brother to be the Lord, to be the Christ. And actually here is the essence of Christian believing. Because on the one hand, a Christian is one who believes that as a result of his death and resurrection, Jesus is the Lord, Lord of all the earth. And a Christian is also one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, or to use the Hebrew term, that Jesus is the Messiah, the one in whom all the purposes of God found their fulfillment. A servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you realize that this is one of only two instances in this letter that James speaks of Jesus? Unlike Paul's letters, the letter of James has very little theology. The emphasis is on practical wisdom, on how to live out the faith. But as we go through this letter, we'll see that the ethics of James are well and truly based on faith in Jesus as Saviour and Lord. So, from James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom is this letter addressed? Greetings, he says, to all God's people scattered over all the world. Or at least that's the way the Good News Bible reads. Literally, he wrote, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And again, the question arises, who are these 12 tribes? Was, for instance, this letter addressed to the Jews of the dispersion? That's to say, to Jews who lived outside Palestine. And there were many, many Jews who lived outside Palestine. Indeed, by the time of Jesus, there were more Jews living outside of Palestine than in Palestine. Strabo, the great Greek geographer, once wrote, "It is hard to find a spot in the whole world which is not occupied and dominated by Jews." It's a bit like whenever you go to the seaside, it's hard to find a deck chair which is not occupied and dominated by a German. You know what I mean? Sorry, I hope nobody is German here. And of course, this made it so much easier for the first preachers of the Christian faith. For when they travelled throughout the then known world, they found that there were always groups of people who understood something of God. On the other hand, it's possible that James was not writing his letter to Jews, but to Christians. And some have argued that we need to take this phrase, the 12 tribes and the dispersion, as a metaphor for the Christian church, which became the true heir of the Jewish faith. For instance, both the writer to the Hebrews, as also Peter, wrote of Christians as not belonging to this world. He said they were strangers and pilgrims. They were exiles, exiles from the homeland. But the homeland in question was not Palestine, but the homeland was heaven. So was this letter written to Jews or to Christians? We don't really know. But the most likely suggestion is that this letter was written to Jews who had become Christians, who were living outside of Palestine, perhaps in Syria, and in the so-called Asia Minor, that's to say present-day Turkey. Greetings, writes James. Greetings to all God's people scattered over all the earth. He actually begins his letter just like anybody else would have begun a letter in the first century. It's different, isn't it, from the way in which Paul begins his letter. Paul injected a spiritual tone to his letters, but not James. He doesn't wish his readers grace and peace from the God the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of one commentator, here we learn something important about James. He prefers ordinary language to spiritual jargon. Though he was an outstanding Christian, he would have been far more at home in a bus than in a stained glass window. He was certainly down to earth, and we'll discover that as we go through this letter. Well, that's the introduction. We're now going to focus on the first 18 verses, which Martin and Lisa entitled Hard Times. And I want to bring out 3 points from this section. First of all, we're called to thank God for hard times. Wow, that seems amazing, doesn't it? We used to have a sticker in our house which proclaimed, "Tough times make tough Christians." Tough times make tough Christians. And I think that's the thrust of the opening verses of James. My brothers and sisters, he says, consider yourselves fortunate when all kinds of trials come your way. For you know that when your faith succeeds in facing such trials, the result is the ability to endure. Make sure that your endurance carries you all the way without failing, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Or in the super translation of J.B. Phillips, who was the in-translator when I was a boy, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, don't resist them, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you'll find you've become people of mature character with the right sort of independence. What an amazing statement. Has life gone pear-shaped? Rejoice! How lucky you are, says friend James. Or in the words of the NEB-REB translation, count yourselves supremely happy when everything goes wrong. I guess that our first reaction is to dismiss such talk as religious claptrap. You know, I think of a friend whose wife died and sent me a card which stated, Hallelujah, anyway. And I thought, goodness gracious. I mean, when illness strikes, when we lose our job, when a child is in trouble, when in one way or another something seriously goes wrong in our lives, can we really consider ourselves fortunate? I mean, don't we feel like saying, come on, James, be serious? But before we dismiss James out of hand, let's look at his reasoning. And according to James, trouble brings with it three distinct benefits. Benefit number one, trouble can make us tough. Verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, the result of these troubles is the ability to endure. Difficulty, he says, are all part of God's toughening up process. These difficulties actually make us stronger rather than weaker. Now, I have to confess that I'm not a gardener. And when I buy plants, I buy them straight from the, not the newsagent, where do we buy them? From the garden centre, that's right. But if you're a real gardener, you'll know that when at the right time young plants are brought out of the greenhouse into the cold air, they find new strength, don't they? And in the same way, tender Christians can grow strong in their faith when they learn to face crises successfully. That's why we should be grateful when trouble comes our way. We can actually become stronger in the Christian faith. Secondly, he says, essentially, trouble can help us grow up. Look at verse 4. Make sure that your endurance carries you all the way without failing, so that you may be perfect. The Arabs used to have a saying, all sunshine makes a desert. And I believe that's true of those who've experienced life only sunny side up. In my experience, trouble-free people are the most superficial and shallow of people I've ever met. They tend to be very immature people. And if you've got a problem, you never go to them. You go rather to people who have faced trouble. You don't go to someone who's lived life in some kind of cocoon. The fact is that those who've gone through the fires of testing and have come out successfully the other side tend to be rich people, deep people. They are what James calls perfect. Actually, it's not the best translation. It means people who are mature, people who are fully grown up. Trouble can help us grow up. And thirdly, trouble can make us better people. Yes, make sure that your endurance carries you all the way without failing, so that you may be perfect or mature and complete. I find it interesting, the underlying Greek word for completeness was often used of an animal fit to be offered up to God. And it could have the meaning of being unblemished. And I think James is saying that the troubles of life can be used to knock off our imperfections. They can be used to excise our warts. They can knock the rough edges off us. They can lead us to become holy people as well as wise people. Nobody likes difficulties. Certainly none of us would ever wish difficulties upon ourselves or indeed upon our friends. But James is saying that rightly handled, difficulties in life can be productive. Productive in terms of personal growth and spiritual development. And precisely because trouble can be productive, there is ground for joy. One pastor put it this way. He said, if one's goal is to become mature in Christ, and if that is a goal far higher and more valuable than merely avoiding hardships, then indeed consider it joy when you meet the trials by which you attain that treasured goal. So when things go wrong, when life is tough, thank God. Secondly, James says, look to God when trouble comes. The fact is that we cannot handle successfully difficulties in our own strength. Rather, we need God in our lives. And this seems to be the link between the opening section of James on the trials of life and the next section, which deals with prayer. Incidentally, James has a very funny style. You know, he goes from one subject to another, and you sometimes wonder, how on earth is he touched upon this particular topic? Verse 5, but if any of you lack wisdom, you should pray to God, who will give it to you. Or as Phillips puts it, and if in the process any of you does not know how to meet any particular problem, he's only to ask God. Wisdom, it seems, is God's gift, which enables us to stand whatever the test may be. If you don't know how to face a particular problem, then turn to God. And remember the following two things. First of all, that God is always generous. Verse 5, God gives graciously and generously to all. God delights, that is to say, to give. God delights to answer our prayers. And actually, James is using the present tense here, emphasizing that God keeps on giving. God keeps on answering our prayers. It is God's nature to be constantly gracious. It's been said, God is never mean. When he fills my cup, it overflows. Psalm 23. He doesn't pour with one eye on the bottle, nor does he stop when the glass is full. Well, I'd love to go to a party where God is the host, wouldn't you? Perhaps James had in mind the words of Jesus found in the Sermon on the Mount. Bad as you are, you know how to give good things to your children, and how much more then will your Father give good things to those who ask him? Yes, God will give you all the necessary wisdom to cope. God always is generous. And the second point that James makes is that God only gives to those who ask. If any of you lack wisdom, you should pray to God. And what's more, when we ask, we need to ask in faith. But when you pray, you must believe and not doubt at all. In other words, to receive, we must be sure of the power of the God who gives, as also the desire of the God who gives. As Jesus himself once said, if you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer. As James puts it, but when you pray, you must believe and not doubt at all. Now, at this point, we need to make a distinction between having faith in God and faith in the force of our own believing. James is not advocating that kind of thinking which we know as name it and claim it, where the emphasis is upon us and on our material needs. James rather has in mind faith in the grace of God, faith to believe that in the midst of difficulties, God will be there to help. And he then goes on to use a series of images to describe people without faith. He says, people without faith are like a wave in the sea that is driven and blown about by the wind. I think if he'd lived today, he might have talked about the beach ball that is blown out and about on the sea by the wind. People without faith, he says, are unable to make up their minds. They're like a walking civil war in which trust and distrust of God wage a continual battle. And people without faith are undecided in all they do. They're like a drunk, staggering from one side of the road to the other. When trouble strikes, we need to pray to God, believing that he not only hears our prayers, but he answers prayer too. He may not deliver us from the trouble, but he'll enable us to cope with the trouble. Think of Psalm 46. God is our shelter and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. God doesn't promise us that we will live in some kind of plastic bubble, free from all the troubles of life. But the promise is that when things do go wrong, he is there. So, says the psalmist, we will not be afraid. And the third main point is this. Don't blame God when trouble comes. After a brief excursus in which James deals with financial troubles, James returns to the general theme of the troubles and difficulties of life. Verse 12, happy are those who remain faithful under trials, because when they succeed in passing such a test, they will receive as their reward the life which God has promised to those who love him. In other words, however dark the tunnel may be, there is always light at the end. This world is not the be-all and end-all. In the words of Paul to Timothy, now there is waiting for me the victory prize of being put right with God, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who wait with love for him to appear. Yes, a day is coming when God will put everything right. At times we feel like despairing, don't we? God will put everything right. But in the meantime, says James, we need to remain faithful in our troubles. We must keep faith with God. The Christian life is like a marathon. And the main thing is to complete the course and not drop out. Oh, by the way, did you know that Steve Chalk has broken the record for the amount of money raised in the London Marathon? He's broken it twice and nobody's beaten him yet. So come along next Sunday and find out how to do it. Incidentally, don't just come along next Sunday evening. You'll kick yourself if you weren't there in the morning, having heard him in the evening. You need to be there both morning and evening. Got the message? Got the message, Matt? Yes, great, lovely. Sorry, let's go back. A day is coming where God will put everything right. In the meantime, we need to remain faithful. What's more, however tough life becomes, we must never blame our troubles on God. James says, if people are tempted by such trials, They mustn't say, this temptation comes from God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. It's amazing how many people blame God for things going wrong in their lives. Why, God? Why? Yes, I know that when we say the Lord's Prayer, we pray, lead us not into temptation, but that is actually a mistranslation. Jesus said we should pray, save us from the time of trial. Or as one paraphrase puts it, don't bring us to a testing which is beyond our power to withstand. And of course, there's all the difference in the world between tempting and testing. It's been said the object of testing a plane or a car is to improve it, while the object of tempting a person is to destroy that person. God may test our faith when life is tough, but he never tempts us to give up the faith. And James goes on to give three reasons why God never tempts. First of all, he says, God always gives good gifts. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect present comes from heaven. It comes down from God. I love the words of David Field. God never sends letter bombs in gift wrappers. It is God's nature to want to bless his children. So don't blame God. Secondly, God's love never changes. Verse 17 again. Every good gift comes down from God, the creator of the heavenly lights, who does not change or cause darkness by turning. The heavenly lights in question are the sun, the moon, and the stars. In the morning prayers, every Jew used to say, blessed be the Lord God who has formed the lights. And this God, who set the sun, moon, and stars in their systems, is a God who can be relied upon. He's a God who doesn't change. He is always good. And nothing ever comes from him that is not good. And thirdly, God is a loving Father. Verse 18, by his own will, he brought us into being through the word of truth so that we should have the first place among all his creatures. He brought us into being through the word of truth. The word of truth? That's the good news of Jesus. The message of the gospel. The truth as it is in Jesus. And it's through the preaching of this gospel truth that we have been born into the family of God. And what's more, that we have a special place in this family. We are God's special possession. And as such, it is unthinkable that God should want to do the dirty on us. So don't blame God when trouble comes. And if we fail to stand the test, says James, we actually only have ourselves to blame. Look at verses 14 and 15. People are tempted when they're drawn away and trapped by their own evil desires. Then their evil desires conceive and give birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Yes, when trouble comes, it's natural to want to blame others, is it not? And if we've been unjustly treated, we may be tempted to hit back, or at the very least to gossip, to criticize, to act in an unloving manner, but to do so is to sin. No, when trouble comes, when life is hard, James says, turn to God and seek his help. And above all, recognize the good that can come, even when life has been unfair. Yes, I admit that there are times when it is difficult to see God at work in life. It only seems to be black. At the time, there seems to be no silver lining. In those times, we're called to be men and women of faith, to be faithful and to look for the positives which trouble can and will bring to those who trust God. Let's come to God in prayer. I wonder, what are those things with which you may be wrestling at this very moment? Or maybe those things with which loved ones or friends are wrestling at this moment. Oh God, our Father, help us to put the teaching of James into action. That in those tough times, we may be able to see that you are at work in strengthening us and making us better people, better perhaps able to help others. And forgive us, Lord, when perhaps in our outburst of anger and desperation we have blamed you and have failed to realize that you are a good and gracious God who wants the very best for us and wants the very best for us even in those times of difficulty. Lord, we confess that time and again when trouble has come, we've got so involved in the troubles that we have forgotten you. Oh God, thank you that you don't intend us to live life in our own strength. Help us to turn to you and discover the resources that you alone can offer. In Jesus' name, amen.